powerful passages that is kind of famous in and of itself. It is often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. You know, you have the Lord, you know, what's referred to as the Lord's Prayer that we use every Sunday morning in our service. It's in Matthew and in Luke. But this, in many ways, is the fuller Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer that we think of, the disciples ask Jesus, teach us how to pray, and he tells them that, you know, here is how you pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, and et cetera, et cetera. But here in John chapter 17, we find Jesus at the crucial point of the cross is right in front of him. It's not next week. It's not next year. It's tomorrow. In fact, shortly after this prayer, Jesus will go and pray by himself for a while. And then he is arrested. He's tried. He is crucified. And so in John chapter 17, we have this powerful pouring out of Jesus' heart to the Father. And we see in this prayer both his prayer for himself and his prayer for his disciples and his prayer for all believers. And so because of that, I'm going to break this up into 3 weeks just in that format, because there's no way that we could even scratch the surface of all of it. Even as I break it up, I think we're just scratching the surface. And so this morning, let's look first of all at Jesus' prayer for himself, the first 5 verses of chapter 17. It says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him all authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work the Father gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Okay, what I want you to notice, first of all, is that Jesus begins his prayer just with the address of Father. Now, on one hand, that seems like a simple detail. It's a detail we've had many times in Scripture. But I want us to look at this, because Jesus begins with the intimacy of the Father and the Son. As I was wrestling with this morning, I was thinking about the fact that my prayers generally begin with Dear God or Dear Lord. And there seems to be almost, you know, and those addresses, you know, those forms of prayer, I think, are perfectly fine. That's a perfect, you know, God is not displeased when we approach him that way. But Jesus invokes his relationship with God Jesus begins in his relationship with his Father by beginning his prayer with just the term Father. And that term is an intimate term of respect and love. In fact, it's so intimate and it's so close that the Jews took offense at Jesus for calling God Father. It was too intimate, too familial. Back in 5:18, John told us, he says this, he says, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus begins this prayer by just saying Father. And the relationship of God the Father and God the Son, we can see, is one that has been in perfect unity. There is no separation here. And Jesus begins his high priestly prayer by invoking that relationship of Father. Father, I come to you. But then notice he goes on. He says, Father, the time has come. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has made references to, quote, the hour. And John's made references to the hour. The NIV obscures this somewhat by using different phrases to translate the same Greek word. Literally, what Jesus says here is, the hour has come. And up until the final discourse, up until this final week, Jesus has always spoken of the hour as coming, but not yet. In John chapter 2, remember when Jesus is at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, where he turns the water to wine, his mother comes up to him and she says, "Son, they're out of wine." And he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 7, when Jesus is supposed to be going up, you know, and they're expecting Jesus to go up to the feast, he says, "Look, the right time," or literally, the translation in other versions say, "the hour has not yet come." And in 7:30, in chapter 7 and verse 30, in spite of the fact that they were trying to arrest and kill Jesus, John tells us this. He says that this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because the hour had not yet come. In chapter 8 and verse 20, a very similar thing is said. Yet no one seized him because the hour had not yet come. But then starting in chapter 12 and verse 23, during Jesus' final week, when the cross is looming near, John changes the description a little bit. He says, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In verse 27 of chapter 12, he says, "What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In 13:1, right before Jesus washes the disciples' feet, it says, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time, or literally the hour, had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And then in the verse we looked at last week, Jesus says, "But a time is coming and has come, when you will be scattered to each to his own home. You will all leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." And that word in 16:32 that the NIV translates as "a time has come" is literally, "but now the hour has come." You see, the hour throughout the Gospel of John has always pointed to the cross. It's always pointed to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice of himself for you and me. And that's because John sees this as the pinnacle of Jesus' work here on earth. And Jesus begins his prayer to the Father with the acknowledgement that the hour has come. In essence, he says, "Father, the hour has come. It's time for me to do the work you sent me here to do. It is now time for me to lay down my life, to offer my body as the sacrifice of atonement for the sins of all the world." But notice the expression he uses for that offering. Look at the next phrase. He says, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son." I mean, think about the strangeness of that. Isn't that an incredibly strange way to refer to crucifixion? You've heard me say this before, but I think it fits very well here. The cross has only been a religious symbol since the resurrection. Before the resurrection of Jesus, the cross was considered the ultimate symbol of brutality, of horror, of death. In fact, the word cross was considered so horrific that polite people didn't even use the term in conversation. If you were at a dinner party and you spoke of the cross, people would step back and say, wait, we don't talk about those things. That's too horrific to talk about in normal situations. And yet Jesus here says that the hour has come, and the hour is the reference to the cross. Jesus says, "Father, the cross has come. Glorify your Son." The cross was the vilest death known to mankind. You didn't talk about it, and you certainly never thought of anyone crucified in the terms of glorification. And yet that's exactly what Jesus says here. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Father, raise me up. Raise me up on the cross so that all who look at me can receive forgiveness and healing." Remember back in the Old Testament when the people of Israel in their rebellion were smitten by God with poisonous snakes? And finally, as they cried out in repentance, Moses prayed to God, and God told Moses to put a snake up on a stick, and that everyone that looked up at the snake on the stick would be healed. and saved. And now Jesus is saying, Father, glorify me. Allow me to be the ultimate fulfillment of that snake on a stick. Because you see, it wasn't really a snake. It was a symbol of Jesus. He says, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. Allow me to take the place that I left all eternity, that I left the kingdom of God, that I left the throne of God to come to this earth to take up. I mean, think about that for a moment, and we'll come back to this at the very end. But Jesus Christ left heaven. He left this perfect unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for one set purpose. And that was to live his life in such a way that he would end up on a cross, to be glorified in what we would consider shame and horror, so that God's children could be redeemed. The Father sent him there for that purpose. And now Jesus, as it's drawing near, says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. But notice that Jesus explains the purpose and asking the Father to glorify Him. You know, sometimes people read this and says, glorify the Son, and somebody say, well, you know, that sounds kind of backwards. Jesus is trying to draw glory to Himself? No. Because look at what He says next. He says, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You see, the purpose, the reason Jesus wants Himself to be glorified is because He knows that will bring glory to the Father. Again, see the unity of the Father and the Son. The Son does not seek glory for Himself. He seeks glory for Himself so that it will bring glory to the Father. You see, Jesus never sought glory for Himself. I mean, think about it. How often in Jesus' ministry could He have drawn glory to Himself? You know, how often did He heal a man among the crowds? Did He ever stand back and say, whoa, isn't that cool? No, what did He normally tell the people that He healed? Don't tell anyone. Go to the priest, offer a sacrifice. Don't tell anyone. Let's keep this quiet. Jesus was never interested in His own ego. He was interested in the glory of the Father. You see, Jesus never sought glory for Himself. But notice that He wasn't afraid of His glory either. And He wasn't afraid of His glory because He knew that His glory... Excuse me. Let me try that sentence over. Jesus never sought glory for Himself, but notice that He wasn't afraid of His glory, because He knew that His glory brought glory back to the Father. Jesus knew that His going to the cross, His being exalted to the place of humiliation and shame that would ultimately bring the redemption of all mankind, would bring mankind to their knees and say, whoa, what an incredible God. What an incredible God that He would love us so much that He would send His Son to die for us so that we could be redeemed to Him. You see, Jesus knew that His act of glorification was for the purpose of bringing God glory. He wasn't afraid of His glory because He knew that His glory brought glory to the Father. And just a side note here, folks. We need to learn from Jesus' example. Yes, God calls us to humility. He calls us to not draw attention to ourselves for our own glory. However, He also calls us to be who He made us to be and to never be ashamed of the glory we have because of being His image bearers. Remember, from the very beginning, when God created Adam, do you remember what He said? He said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." Every single one of us are image bearers. There is something about me that allows you to see the glory of God that you will not see anywhere else. And there's something about you that allows me to see the glory of God in some ways that I will never see anywhere else. And we are not to be ashamed of that. In fact, that is our highest calling, I believe, is to become and to allow the person that God created us to be unwrapped from the garbage of the fallen world that has been heaped upon us. And I think this is especially true for the Christian. Because the Christian has both the image of God that was placed in him at creation, but he also has the redeemed heart. He has the Holy Spirit of God living within him. He has a new heart of flesh that God has placed within him. And that heart, as it grows, as the Spirit of God grows within him, that heart begins to produce fruit. Paul says, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Those things are to flow out of us as that new heart is released from within us. And they aren't things that we work to make happen. They are things that that happen from within us as we feed that Spirit and that new heart of flesh that God has given us. But see, here's the ugly trick that Satan plays with us. As that fruit starts to come forth, as some of our glory starts to shine, he whispers the condemnation in our ear of, it's just your ego. You're just trying to draw attention to yourself. We do something good, something glorious, and we receive the condemnation of, who are you trying to kid? It's not really you. And yet the irony is, it is really us. It is the Spirit of God living and working and moving within us. And so much of the time we are so afraid of it. We are so afraid in part because we've been so conditioned in this false humility of a warped Christianity that we are afraid to be who God created us to be. Nelson Mandela may have said it best when he said this. He says, our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, and famous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God, and your playing small doesn't serve the world. There is nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We were born to manifest the glory of God that is within us. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. You see, Jesus wasn't afraid of His glory because He understood that His glory pointed to His Father's glory. He understood that His glory was just a reflection of the glory of God. And the same thing should be true for you and me. That when we do step into those places, when we do step out of our new hearts, we should not be ashamed of that. We should not be embarrassed by it. Because we are being exactly what we are called to be. Question. Do you think the full moon has ever been embarrassed by its brightness? I know that's an absolutely stupid question. But have you ever been out someplace away from the lights? You know, you get a little bit of it in town. But I've seen this so powerfully, like in the mountains when I'm on an elk hunt or something. There's been times that it's been a full moon. I mean, just a bright spotlight in the night full moon. And when you're out away from all the lights, especially when you've got some altitude with you, that moon just seems like a spotlight shining incredibly bright. But think about it for a minute. How much light does the moon actually possess and give off? None. There is literally no light emanating from the moon itself. And the only reason that the moon appears to shine is because it is reflecting the brightness of the sun. And the same thing is true in our lives. We are reflections of God's glorious light. And yes, there is the danger that sometimes we begin looking at our reflection and we start saying, wow, that's some great light I'm putting off. But there is also the great danger of not stepping into our glory. You know, what would happen if the moon didn't rise on a full moon night? The moon says, no, I'm embarrassed to be so bright, so I think I'm just going to lay low today. Well, of course, we know that can't happen because the moon always does what it was created to do. Think about that. The moon, as majestic as it is, cannot say no to God. Yet you and I do it all the time. When we refuse to rise, when we refuse to shine, when we refuse to be the glory that God created us to be. You see, you and I must learn the same truth. We don't bring glory to God by hiding from our glory, but by allowing the glory to show that He placed in us when He created us in His image. And even more importantly, when He replaced His Holy Spirit in our redeemed hearts. No, we must not call attention to ourselves, but we must allow our glory to shine and point to the Father who bestowed that glory upon us. So with that in mind, look at verse 2 as Jesus' prayer continues. He says, Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people. See what Jesus is acknowledging as part of His glory? Jesus understands, God, Father, You have given me authority over all people. Part of Jesus' glory is that He has authority over all. Jesus is indeed Lord. Now think about it this way. Many times people ask the question, is Jesus your Lord? Do you realize that that is the wrong question? The question, Jesus is Lord, is a misnomer. Because the real question is not, is Jesus Lord, but do you accept that Jesus is your Lord? Do you accept the reality of His Lordship and live in the blessings of His kingdom? Or do you attempt to live your life in denial and rebellion and miss the glory and pleasure of serving Him in love? You see, Jesus is Lord. That's just a simple fact. Jesus is Lord. Now, I know that most people do not accept this truth, but question, if people rejected gravity, would it stop working? Well, no. I mean, again, another ridiculous question. If people rejected gravity, they would still walk on the earth. They would still come down when they jump as high as they can jump. They would still have whatever they have in their hand and they throw up in the air, still fall to the earth and hit with a thud. Because gravity is real. The same thing is true with Jesus' authority. God gave Him all authority. He has authority over all people, whether they admit it or not. In Philippians 2, Paul says it this way. He says, therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What that tells me is that Paul makes it very clear that one day every single individual will bow their knees to Jesus Christ. You know, when I was growing up, Madeline Murray O'Hare was the spokesperson of the atheists. She was the one who, in essence, held a fist to God and said, God, I will never bow to You. But do you realize that the resurrection, at the last day, she will bow and declare His lordship. At the last day, every single one of us, every single person who's existed from Adam to the end of creation, will bow on their knees and worship Jesus Christ as King. So the question is not, will you bow to Jesus as King? But the question is, when will you bow? Will you bow to Him in this life or on that great and horrible day of His second coming? Will you bow to Him now or will you bow to Him at the final resurrection when all men will either rise to face judgment or be escorted into eternal life with the Father? All will bow to Jesus. My suggestion is you do it now while you have choice. And while that choice leads you to spend eternity with God rather than to spend eternity separated from God. Because look at the next phrase. God gave Jesus over authority over all people. Why? So that He might give eternal life to all those you have given Him. You granted Him authority over all people that He might give eternal life to all those you have given Him. You see, God gave Jesus authority so that He could use that authority to bless God's children with eternal life. You see, that's why at the second coming, at Judgment Day, at the resurrection, Jesus is going to say, yes, these have chosen Me, and they can be escorted into eternal life with You. And these refuse to accept My Lordship, and so they will be escorted into eternal life of damnation, separated from Me. Separated from the Father. Separated from the Holy Spirit. But we also need to remember in this that eternal life in the Gospel of John is not just about life after this world. So often we think of eternal life as the life that goes on forever, as the life that starts after we die. And it is that. It is the life that goes on forever. It does change drastically after we die and enter into full glory. However, for John, eternal life is more of a quality of life than a time of life. And for John, eternal life is available right now. Because eternal life is about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You see, eternal life is about here and now. It is resurrection life lived in a relationship with and community with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, look at verse 3 and see how Jesus defines eternal life. He says, first of all, eternal life is knowing God. 17 verse 3. He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God. You see, folks, eternal life is not just about living forever. It's about knowing God. It's about being in an intimate relationship with God. And folks, the first thing we need to understand about this knowing is that it means so much more than knowing a few facts about God. You see, folks, I grew up knowing the facts of God, probably better than most kids. I would say probably better than probably 99% of most kids. You see, my church growing up was big into what we called Bible Bowl. It's where you studied the Bible, you learned the facts, and they asked questions that were only based on the facts of the text, no interpretation, no understanding. It was just, did you know what town such and such happened? Okay? I was a whiz kid at it. It was competition. I liked competition. I liked to win. And so for the first few years I did it, I studied hard, and I could ace it, and I could win, and I did win. I was very successful. But guess what? For all the facts, I missed the faith. Now don't get me wrong, there has been much good that has come out of knowing these facts. However, knowing facts about God has never saved anyone. It's kind of like this. How many of you know Abraham Lincoln? Well, some of you are old, but you're not that old. Why does everybody look at me? Never mind. Exactly. But You know, we all know facts about Abraham Lincoln. We've studied history. We know some things about him. But none of us know Abraham Lincoln. We can't have a relationship with him. He's dead. He's buried. He's, you know, he's rotted. He's returned to dust. There ain't nothing left of him. But I think many times we confuse knowing God with that same kind of thing. Okay, well, knowing God means I need to know these things about what God has done in the past. And it becomes purely an historical fact-finding mission. But that's not knowing God. In fact, some people study the Scripture and they think that studying the Scripture and memorizing it and getting all the facts down will be what they need to really know God. But listen to what Jesus said to those of His day who knew the Scriptures better than anyone. Listen to what He said to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says in John 5:39, He says, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me and have life." He says to the scribes of His day, to the people who knew the Scriptures best, He says, "You diligently study the Scriptures. And yet these Scriptures point to Me, and yet you're rejecting Me." And what that tells me is that you can know the facts. You can study the facts till you're blue in the face. You can have all the degrees of biblical study you want. You can spend your whole life studying every nuance and effect of the text, and yet if you never have an encounter with the living God, all you know is facts. Because these facts must point you to Jesus Christ or they are worthless. You see, God doesn't want us to know His bio. He could care less how much we know of His bio. He wants us to know Him personally. In fact, the word that John uses here for know is the same word that was used in the Greek Bible of Jesus' day for Genesis 4:1. Where it says, "Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain." That's why the old translations say, "Adam knew his wife Eve." It's the intimacy of sexuality. It's the intimacy of husband and wife coming together as one flesh. I know you've heard me say this many times, but God intends for the incredible blessing of the sexual relationship between a husband and wife to be a parable that points them to the relationship we are to have with God. God wants an intimacy with you and me. And Jesus tells us here that this intimacy with the Father is eternal life. He wants us to be so connected to Him that the only parable that we can use to describe that clearly is that of a husband and wife making love. You know, we've been spending a lot of time lately talking about joy and about joy being defined as glad, is someone being glad to be with you. That's what John's speaking of here. He says, "I want you to know God so intimately and so well that you see on His face that expression that I am so glad to be with you." That is the expression of a husband and a wife on the face of one another when they have truly connected in love. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, knowing the Father." This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God. But then notice that while eternal life is knowing the Father, it also includes knowing the Son. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." You cannot have the Father without the Son. You know, there are many people in our world, there are many, many religions that want to leave Jesus out of the equation. But you can't. The Father and the Son are intimately connected and they cannot be separated. You cannot know the Father without knowing the Son. Why? Because of their inherent unity. They are always together. They are always on the same page. And the Son is the gateway to the Father. In fact, the Father sent the Son so that we could know the Father. He sent the Son so that we could see in Jesus' life here on earth the heart of the Father. I mean, think about it. Have you ever wondered what God's heart is to the sinner trapped in their addiction and their sin? Well, look at John 4. And see Jesus encountering a woman. A sinful woman. A woman who was living with a man she hadn't even bothered to marry and been married 7 times previously. And yet how does Jesus respond to her? With compassion. With grace, with offer of forgiveness, with the offer of relationship. Why? Well, primarily because that's who He is. But when we see that that's who He is, then we're able to step back and say, oh, and He is the exact replica of His Father. And so therefore, if we know that eternal life is knowing God, and eternal life is knowing Jesus, and that knowing Jesus leads us to know God, then we know who God is. We catch a glimpse. Or we see Jesus interacting with the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, or the thief on the cross, or the centurion, or the man with the withered hand, or the widow of Nain whose son has died. We see Jesus encountering real people struggling with real issues, and we ask the question, what would God do? What is God's heart to these people? And whenever we read the Gospels, whenever we read the story of Jesus, we see the heart of God. So if you want to know God's heart, look at the life of Jesus. That's why it's so important to always be reading the Gospels. Yes, the rest of the Bible is important. And yes, God reveals His heart on every page. But there is something incredibly illuminating in the story of Jesus. You know, it's like the old hymn that says, tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. There is something incredibly powerful that as we hear and as we read and as we study the story of Jesus, our heart and our mind is drawn together into deeper relationship with God. Eternal life is knowing the Father, and eternal life is knowing Jesus. But notice His prayer continues in verse 4. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work You brought me to do. I have brought you glory by completing the work you gave me to do. Again, notice the chief goal in Jesus' life was to bring glory to the Father. And here at the end, He simply points out that He has done what He came to do. He says, by completing the work you gave me to do. Well, question. How can He say He's completed it since He has not yet gone to the cross? And that was the hour that He came for. That was His primary purpose. Well, I think He can say this because He has already determined that He will go. And He can say this because He's laid the foundation. He's gotten everything prepared. It's all ready. The only thing that's left is to go through the act of allowing Himself to be arrested. Allowing Himself to be tried, allowing Himself to be abused, allowing Himself to be nailed to a cross and crucified. But He's done the work. He's prepared the disciples. He's taught them all they are capable of learning. And He's prepared them to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Notice I said He prepared the disciples. I didn't say that the disciples were ready. I simply said that Jesus had done all that He could do, all that could be done with them. They're going to fail miserably this night. They are going to deny Him and run away. But He has prepared them even for that. He's prepared, you know, He's told Peter, you'll deny me, but you'll come back. and I won't forsake you. He knows that they will wait for His resurrection, even though they don't know what they're waiting for. He knows that He's prepared them. He knows He's laid the foundation. He knows that they'll stay in Jerusalem through the weekend. And He knows that when Sunday comes, He will rise from the dead. He will begin appearing to them. And then finally they will begin to put the pieces together. He knows that the plan is in place. He knows that He has done everything the Father has asked Him to do, and that in just a few short hours, He will complete the plan of redemption by the sacrifice of His body on the cross. He knows that in just a few short hours, at the end of His physical trial, He will be able to shout with victory from the cross, "Tetelestai," which means, "It is finished." And so He says here, He says, "God, I have brought You glory by completing the work You gave to Me. I have brought You glory. The work is done. It is finished. Death will reign no more, and the enemy will be defeated." And so with that in mind, He finishes His part of His prayer in verse 5. He says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. It's okay, Father, the work's done. So glorify Me. Glorify Me. Bring Your glory in Me so that all the world may see You." But notice He breaks it down. He says, "Glorify Me." How? Where? He says, "Glorify Me in Your presence." Is Jesus referring to on the cross, on the earth? Or is He referring to His resurrection and His ascension and returning back to the Father? I'm not sure. Maybe typical John, where John wants us to see both meanings. You know, John uses many phrases, many expressions in his gospel that imply a both and. I think this may be one of those things. That Jesus knows that He's going to the cross and He's doing this in the presence of God. But He's also implying that He's going back home. That He will return to the presence of God. Jesus says, "Glorify Me, God. Allow Me to return to Your presence." You know, think about what it was like for Jesus on this earth. He left the glory of God. He was the Creator of the universe. All that was made through Him. He had glory beyond our ability to grasp, beyond our ability to comprehend. And in fact, if we saw even just a glimpse of, you know, Moses saw a glimpse of God's glory, and what did Moses have to do? He had to wear a veil over his face because he glowed and scared the daylights out of people. Imagine Jesus. Jesus had spent all eternity with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And yet, according to Paul in Philippians, He set it all aside. He let go of His divinity. And He came to earth to be one of us. And now in His prayer, He's saying, "Father, glorify Me. Bring Me back to My proper state in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began." Can you see the joy? Can you hear the joy in Jesus' words? It's Jesus saying, "Father, I'm coming home. Father, I get to return to being who You made me to be." You know, John doesn't have the account of the transfiguration, but in the synoptic accounts, you see Peter, James, and John go with Jesus up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see Jesus standing there with Moses and Elijah, and you know, they're just scared out of their wits so much that Peter just starts rambling and says, "Hey, how about we build 3 tabernacles, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah?" And God says, "This is My Son whom I love, listen to Him." And Moses and Elijah are gone. And One of the things that stood out to me about that story years ago was that if you step back and just look at it from a spiritual perspective, that what happened there was Jesus got to go home for a few minutes. Jesus got to return to His glory for just a few minutes. For just a little while. And how good it must have felt to be home. And how it scared the daylights out of Peter, James, and John to have the heavens open up and get a glimpse of that. And yet now Jesus says, Father, glorify me as I return to you, as I go back to the place where I am truly with you. You see, for 33 years, Jesus had lived on this earth and He was always in perfect unity with God the Father and the Spirit. But He was not in His full glory. He stepped out of His glory. And yet, even in His presence on this earth, the remnants of His glory were so great that anyone who truly looked was amazed. And now He says, Father, it's time to come home. It's time to allow me to be who I truly am. And you know what, folks? The same thing is really true for you and me. God is calling us to step into our glory, to not be afraid of it. To allow His Holy Spirit that is at work in our lives and our hearts to be manifested. To do the character development, to do the change, to do the hard work in our lives that we so desperately need. So that He can reveal more of Himself to the world. And ultimately, so that He can bring us home to experience the fullness of that glory. Because you see, just as Jesus only revealed a small portion of His glory while He walked this earth, so will you and I. But there will be a day when we will be transformed. The twinkling of the eye. To who we were created to be. You know, C.S. Lewis has that quote, and I started to use it, and then I left it out, so I know I'm going to butcher it. But what he says is, he says that when we look at one another, if we could truly see what's going on, we could see that the person before us has a glory. The person before us, if we could see their true being, their true nature, who they really are, will either be someone so glorious and so magnificent that we would be terrified at being in their presence. Excuse me, so glorified, so, I told you I was going to butcher it. That the person before us would be so beautiful, so wonderful, so glorious, that we would be tempted to bow down and worship. Or else they would be so horrific and so terrifying and so wretched that we would be scared out of our wits and want to run away. Do you see the paths? For the unredeemed heart, the wretchedness of our fallenness will ultimately come out. For the redeemed heart, there is the day when we are transformed into who we were truly created to be. And that will be more glorious than anything that we can imagine. But until that day, God calls us to allow Him to continue to peel off the layers, to peel off the junk, so that His glory that is within us can reflect and be a light to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for this prayer that Jesus offers. And Lord, as Brett said earlier, that it is an encouragement to see that Jesus prays for Himself before He prays for others. That He connected and communed with You one-on-one before He interceded for others. And that's an encouragement, Lord, because we know that we need that also. That for us to truly intercede for others, we must first commune with you for ourselves. And so, Lord, I just pray that you guide us now as we come before you and as we seek your face and your presence. And I pray, Lord, that we can be transformed, that you will show us what it means to reflect your glory, that you'll show us what it means to be who you created us to be. And Lord, I pray that you will strip from us the false humility that we so often run to, that denies what you're doing in our lives. And instead, Lord, that we just allow your love to bring your glory out in our lives. And Lord, we just pray that in all things that we do, that by all things, that you will be glorified and that our hearts will be turned to you. Lord, we thank you for your Son's words. And we thank you for his perfect act of sacrifice that makes us holy, that allows our glory to come forth. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing one final song, and I just want to encourage you to trust that God wants to do this work in your life. He wants to bring your glory out. So if you have any prayer needs, just raise your hand while we stand and sing.